We go back to the Abrahamic covenant this weekend, and we begin to look at the terms and conditions of the covenant. You know, our lives are filled with more than just expectations, but it's true that, as I thought about this week, every area of our life is filled with expectations. That's not all we have, but we have expectations about everyone and everything in our lives, including ourselves. You know, if we had to sit down and make a list of our expectations for ourselves, some of those expectations would be about our relationships with others. Some would be about maybe our professions, maybe about things we hope to accomplish in life. But we have expectations, how we react to other people. We certainly have expectations for our spouses, and goodness, we have expectations for our children. You know, it always amazes me that our expectations for our children are to be so much better than we ever were. You know, even when my children were younger, sometimes I catch myself thinking, you know, I wasn't that good. You know, why am I putting the heat on my kids? It's not like I was, you know, the perfect child, this close to perfect. And I can say that because my dad's dead and my mom's not here. So, but we have these great expectations. And it's fine to have expectations. In fact, we should have them. But there has to be a reasonable basis for those expectations. They have to be logical, or we're going to live lives of great disappointment. We can't all be astronauts, you know. We can't all be, tall, thin, and good-looking. We can't all play center field for the White Sox. I gave that up 2 years ago. That's not going to happen for me. But you know something? There was a time in my life when that was a dream or an expectation. I'd be out there on the high school baseball team playing at center field and thinking, there will be a day. It'll be me and Louie. I'll be throwing the ball into Louie Aparicio. He'll be my cutoff man. Of course, by the time I was old enough to have played, Louie Aparicio was out of the league. But we have expectations. And when it comes to God, everybody except a few agnostics and atheists have great expectations. As Christians, what are some of the expectations we have of God? Wow, this is an easy crowd. God can satisfy us real easily. We have no expectations. Eternal life. He'll never change. That's it. As long as we live forever and God never changes. Forgiveness. Provision, love. We have a lot of expectations of God, really. If we start thinking of it, because we do expect provision, we do expect forgiveness, we do expect peace, we do expect some level of joy, we do expect comfort. We do expect that when we pray, He'll hear us, and that those prayers will be answered in some. And what's the basis for those expectations? Really, when you get down to it, where do we draw expectations from? The character of God is revealed in the Word of God. That's what makes our expectations real. As long as our expectations of God are based in His Word, in His character is revealed through His Word, we won't be disappointed because our expectations are real. What are some of the unrealistic expectations the world has of God? That He'll accept everybody. That God has no standards, or if He does, they're so low that everybody gets in. What are some other expectations? Only love. God is love, and that is it. That is all God is. What else? He is a deific Santa Claus. And that He will provide whatever we want, whether that's health, whether that's financial, no matter whether it's relationships. Where does the world get these expectations of God from? What are they based on? Get what they want. Personal preference. It's personal preference. It's creating God in our own image. It's what would you like if you could create a God, what would He be? Well, He'd be all loving, He'd accept everyone, He'd give me anything I wanted. You know, that's what the world wants. And so is the world often disappointed in God? Oh, you bet. You know, some of the most disappointed people I've ever met have been former practitioners or believers in the health and wealth gospel when they exhausted what little they had and God didn't reward them. When a loved one had a serious illness or disease and God didn't heal them, in spite of the fact that they prayed, that they sent their money into that person who said that that would happen. some of the most disappointed people I've ever met in my life, disappointed in God, are disappointed because their expectations were built on personal preference and not on the will of God. When it comes to expectations, God carries a heavy burden. Now, as broad as our expectations are of God as Christians, the expectations that the nation of Israel and that the Jewish people have of God are even greater. They're much broader. You know, most of our expectations as we think of what we expect from God are kind of individual. We expect eternal life for us. We expect peace with God for us. We expect provision for us. We expect forgiveness for us. They're kind of narrowly focused. But for the nation of Israel and for the Jews in general, their expectations are much broader. We may not expect God to make the United States of America the greatest nation in the world that will continue to the end of time. But you know something? That's what the Jews expect for Israel. We may not expect God to bring all our enemies under our heels, to grind them to powder, to bring them into total submission to us, but that's what Israel expects. And those expectations are based on God's promises made through the Abrahamic covenant. And you know what? You know what that means about those expectations? They're reasonable. They're realistic. Because they're based on the character of God, and they're based on the Word of God. And so, God's character never changes. God doesn't lie. God doesn't fail. So the expectations of Israel as a nation, and the Jewish people as a people, are reasonable, and they are logical. And this week, last week we looked at kind of the background very quickly of the covenant. This week we're just going to look at the terms. Because it's important to get some feel for the scope of the Abrahamic covenant. And the only way to do that is to look at the terms. And I kept thinking this week, how can we look at these things? How can we look at the terms? And finally I thought, you know, there's no other way than to make lists of the promises or the terms of the covenant. Not because I think it's a great idea to make lists, but because it is so broad in scope that if you just try to read through the chapters, Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22, because that's when the promises are, you know, you lose sight of it. It's like this morning. Did anybody get up and watch the demolition of the Texas Stadium, Cowboy Stadium? We see a few hands. I got to admit, you know, Cindy got up. Cindy was watching it live. And, you know, and I thought, she said, last night she said, are you going to get up and watch it? I said, why? I said, it will be replayed every 3 minutes all day. I said, I will not be able to escape watching that stadium come down 50 times. In fact, from the time I got up this morning till the time I came to church, I saw it 5 times. But somebody asked me, in fact, my son Chris asked me yesterday, he said, are you going over and watch the stadium be blown up tomorrow? And I said, well, first of all, it's not being blown up. It's going to be blown down. And I said, blow up? Now, that would be spectacular. Yeah, I'd go watch it be blown up. Man, I'd love to see the stadium blown up. But no, it was imploded. You know, it's the big difference. Not quite as dramatic. But I said, you know, from where you stand, after about the first 5 seconds, what do you think you'd see? Yeah, just a big cloud of dust. Well, you can't. The best shots of the stadium were from the helicopters. You know, the shots down on the stadium, and you watched it come down because they had that eye view. Well, that's the only way to really appreciate what the Abrahamic covenant's about. You can't stand on eye level and read chapter 12 and say, okay, this is what's going on, and then we'll go to 13 and then 15. You know, because too much happens. You have to kind of make the list to get the overview. So we're just kind of going to go through chapters 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22, and I even put those on a piece of paper, not the exact verses, but I put those on to remind you. And then at your tables, if you could kind of look at those and get ready, because we're just going to go through those chapters and just get a feel for the scope. The Abrahamic covenant is important for 3 primary reasons. First of all, because it forms the foundation, it establishes the foundation of God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And you know, that kind of trips off the tongue. You can just blow by that. The Abrahamic covenant establishes the foundation for God's covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. But you know something? While we take that for granted, the reality is, out of all the thousands of governments, of nations, of tribes, of political entities that have ever existed, God has only established a covenantal relationship with one. when you start to think about it, one nation, God has obligated himself to one people and one nation and only one people and one nation, and it's not the United States of America. I wish we had a covenantal relationship with God. I wish God had bound himself to us. Let me tell you, it hasn't happened and never will. God has obligated himself by covenant to one nation only, and that is the nation of Israel. And you find that foundation for that obligation in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant has three primary themes: land, promise of land, a promise of seed, a promise of blessing. And we'll look at the land promise fleshed out in the Palestinian covenant, the seed promises blessed out in the Davidic covenant, and the blessing in the New Covenant. But that one covenant, Abrahamic covenant, is the foundation for God's covenantal relationship with one nation and only one nation. I remember back in college, I took one class on anthropology, and one of the chapters was on all the civilizations that were constantly being discovered that we never knew existed. Just archaeologists doing arbitrary digs in rainforests and in jungles. And they were in Egypt, and they were coming up with these civilizations that no one had ever known existed. And it was said that we'll never be able to determine even a fifth of the civilizations that have existed in whole or in part in the world, because they sprang up, they were in rather seclusion. You think, you know, I mean, before travel and before communication, before the written word, they existed for a time and then just vanished. Maybe they were overrun, maybe it was disease, whatever. They just vanished. In thousands, thousands of civilizations, God's bound himself to one. That's Israel. Second of all, the Abrahamic covenant bears on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. In Galatians 3:14, Paul says that we as New Testament Christian, Gentile Christians, are the beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant, that our salvation comes through that covenant. It doesn't mean that we are beneficiaries of all the promises, but that we benefit through. That's where our salvation comes from, in the promise of the blessing. And finally, in eschatology, to understand end times properly, you got to understand the Abrahamic covenant. God made promises to Abraham individually. He made promises to Israel as a nation that have not been fulfilled and cannot be fulfilled apart from Christ's literal reign on this earth. I mean, face it, what has Christ yet to accomplish, or what has God yet to accomplish for you and me, as far as his words go, apart from eternal life, that he hasn't already accomplished? What does Jesus Christ need to come back and do on this earth to fulfill God's promises to you and me as Gentile believers? Nothing. It's done. It's done. The millennial kingdom that we read about, that thousand-year reign, that has nothing to do with God's fulfillment of any promise to you or me, with Christ's fulfillment of any promise to you or me. It has everything to do with the Abrahamic covenant, with God tying up all the loose ends and crossing the T's and dotting the I's in his fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. If you and I were the only ones around, you know, if Gentile believers were the only ones around, there'd be no need for the millennial kingdom. It's all about the Abrahamic covenant. The parties to the covenant are just two. Who are they? Who's always one of the parties to all the covenants we're studying? God. And by title, who would the other person be? Abraham. Now, there are other beneficiaries. Israel's a beneficiary. New Testament believers are beneficiaries. But never mistake beneficiary for a party. And the promises, like I say, have three chief themes: land, seed, and blessing. And they're spread out over five chapters, Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22. The promises to Abraham and Israel are spread out over those five chapters. And they fall into three categories. And those are the categories that are on your paper that we're going to look at today. There are individual, personal promises made by God to Abraham. There are national promises, promises that God made to the nation of Israel. And what's amazing about those promises? I mean, all the promises are amazing. What's so amazing that God made promises to the nation of Israel in the Abrahamic covenant? They weren't a nation. When God made promises to the nation of Israel, all there was Abraham. You know, there wasn't even Isaac yet. Nothing. There was nothing but God made. And then there are universal promises. And of course, when I say universal, whenever we speak of things as being universal, what are we talking about? Well, believers, yeah, the world. You know, we always like to use that term universal, just like, you know, baseball likes to call it the World Series, even though it's just 29 teams from America. But we like to use those expansive terms like universal. So there's individual promises to Abraham, there's national promises to Israel, and there are universal promises to mankind as a whole and to some to believers. And that's an important, those are important distinctions. Those are important distinctions to make because there are groups of people who have taught for a long time that the promises God made to Abraham and Israel have been forfeited by the Jews. Why? What would have caused them to forfeit in these teachings? The crucifixion. That, you know, even as we have that picture, that wonderful picture, that beautiful picture, how many times have we seen it, of a sinner laying his sin at the cross of Christ? These teachers teach it, yeah, you know who's right beside us? Israel, laying all their promises and all their rights and all their blessings at the cross of Christ, because when they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, hey, they pulled the plug and forfeited the promises that God made to Abraham and God made to Israel. That's been their teaching for long. Those are invalid teachings. You know, it's interesting because you'll primarily hear that from two groups of people. Reformed theologians, because that plays into their eschatology. Now, that's why our church takes a reform position in matters of soteriology, salvation. But when it comes to eschatology, we're kind of dispensational, because the church is the church, and Israel is Israel, and you know something? God has a plan. But reform theologians, and I'm talking good men, good theologians, Calvin, Luther, R.C. Sproul today, good men teach that Israel has forfeited their rights. Let me tell you something. That's not what the Bible teaches. And you know the second group of people? And I've always found this to be incongruous. Televangelists. Televangelists claim all the promises of God to Abraham and Israel. That's where health and wealth comes from. If you go back to the Genesis, if you will force yourself to listen to these health and wealth televangelists, that's where they draw it from. It's from the Old Testament. It's from the promises that God made to Abraham and Israel. And they say, those are yours. Those are yours. We got to claim it, but those are yours. The televangelists, and believe me, the good Reformed theologians, tell R.C. Sproul with the televangelists. Watch the fight. But the televangelists and the Reformers, or Reformed theologians, will both say, yeah, Israel surrendered their right to those promises. That's incorrect. God still has the plan, and he will still work it through. So today I want us to just look at, first of all, we have the individual. So we're just taking in that. The individual promises, the national promises, and the universal promises. Because to begin to appreciate the scope, and really to understand how the history of Israel has worked out, it's good to know these. What is, from those 12, 13, 15, 17, 22, what's a promise that God makes Abraham that is personal? Descendants. From seed. At the time God made that promise, how many descendants did Abraham have? Zero. In fact, how many descendants did Abraham have during his lifetime? He ended up with two. And they were Isaac and Ishmael. But God promised Abraham descendants. And this at a time where the man had nothing, but God promised him descendants, one of the greatest things that God could have promised him. What's another personal promise? He promised him a land. Specifically, did God promise him any specific land? Canaan. He specified the land. And remember how God laid out the geographical limitations? What did he tell him to do? He said, walk the land. He said, walk the land. Establish the land. That's how God defined to Abraham what that land was going to be comprised of. And Abraham walked the land. At the time he promised Abraham land, how much land did Abraham have? When Abraham died, how much land did Abraham have? Think about it. He had a field. Remember, he bought the field. But that's all Abraham had. He had none. He had no real land. But the time he died, he had bought a field with the cave. What else did God promise to Abraham individually? A great name. Proverbs has a lot to say about the value of a person's name. In our culture, names don't mean that much. But in Abraham's time, a man was known, truly, a person was known by their name. And God promised Abraham a great name. Who reveres the name of Abraham today? The Jews do. Why do the Jews revere it?
Father Abraham.
Who else reveres it? The Muslims, the Arab kingdom in general. You don't have to be Muslim. A lot of Arabs who aren't Muslim. The Arabs, because they have their Genesis through who? Through Ishmael. The Jews, the Arabs. In fact, do you know that Abraham is still the most popular name for Arab male babies every year? Now, how many Gentiles do you know named Abraham? I had a great-great-grandfather named Abraham. I know. Mary Lynn is shocked. But Abraham Lincoln. Yeah, so, yeah, other than Abraham Beswick and Abraham Lincoln, those are about the only two I know of. But it is one of the most common names that Arab people give male sons, especially if it's a firstborn son. It's considered a great honor to name your first son Abraham after this Abraham. Who else reveres this guy? Christians do. I mean, find anybody who's going to say anything bad about Abraham, no matter how watered down their theology. Abraham is viewed as one of the great men of the Bible. I don't care what the theology is, Abraham is viewed by Christians as one of the great men of the Bible. So, that's a great name. Thousands of years after you die, the nation of Israel reveres you. The Arabian nations revere you, and Christians revere you. That's a great name. As we saw a couple weeks ago, mentioned 234 times in the Old Testament, 74 in the New Testament, more than anybody else other than God. Abraham's name is found in the Bible. What an honor. I mean, I feel good that Thomas got in there at all, even if he doubted. At least I'm there. At least I'm there. All right, what else? What's another individual promise? A great name, some descendants, some land. He'll be a blessing. In his lifetime, how was Abraham a blessing? He saved Lot. Who else did he save? When he saved Lot, who did he save? Sodom. Bet those people thought he was a blessing. In his lifetime, Abraham, and if you think about it, Abraham was a godly man still in a godless world. Wherever Abraham went as a godly man, that would have been at least a blessing and that people would have noticed him. How is Abraham a blessing today? Through Abraham, what do we have? We have what? We have Christ. He is a blessing. What else? What else did God, in those five chapters, what else did God promise Abraham? Well, that's what God promised Abraham he would be, that he would be protected. He would be protected. Many families, plural. What else? Bless those who bless you. Yep. That is another one. But bless those who bless you. How do we see that worked out? Who blessed Abraham? Can you remember one specific instance of someone blessing Abraham? Melchizedek. Yeah. We have that whole thing when Abraham's coming back from the victory over the kings. And Melchizedek meets them and blesses them. Curse those who curse you. Can you remember a time when someone who crossed Abraham might have not fared so well? Those seven kings. Bless those who bless you. Somebody said kings will come from Abraham. Kings. And as we know, the royal line of David ultimately comes from him, but all the Arabian kings come from Abraham. What else? Well, circumcision. I'm not sure that was a real promise, a threat, or a, you know. It is a sign of the covenant. In Genesis 17, God did establish circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Of course, and he commanded Abraham, of course, to do that. And that was an act of obedience. Again, I'm not sure that's a promise, a curse, or a threat, but or just a command. But circumcision. You know, the covenant itself was not extended to Ishmael, but God said, you know, through Ishmael, there will, you know, that Ishmael would flourish, didn't he? He said that, God did say that he would protect Ishmael, that Ishmael would be the father of many. And we see that, don't we? God did not just turn aside Ishmael. The covenant itself was not for Ishmael or through Ishmael. But God did, in his blessing of Abraham, bless Ishmael. Absolutely. Does not mean that Ishmael or the Arabs were the covenant people. But it does say that God didn't just abandon Ishmael. Because, face it, was Ishmael a result of the failure of God? No. Ishmael was the result of the lack of faith of Abraham. And let me tell you something. God doesn't visit wrath on the innocent. And in that instance, from that standpoint, Ishmael was the innocent. So he did. He collaterally blessed both Abraham's sons. What else? What did God promise as far as material wealth? Did he promise anything? That's part of the blessing. How did God bless Abraham? What did he bless him with materially? Well, yeah, he had a pretty good army. He had much flocks, much cattle, much what else? He had much servants. Okay, we'll get over to that. But let's stick to the individuals. He had silver, gold. God promised Abraham that he would bless him, and in that blessing, through those chapters, we see that he had much, that he had land. In Genesis 15:7, we saw he had servants. In Genesis 13:2 and Genesis 13:24 and 24:34-35, it says he had much cattle, much silver, much gold. Spiritually, how did God bless Abraham? You know, we when we think of blessings, so often we tend to think of blessings in a more material sense. But spiritually, how did God bless Abraham? It was credited righteousness, imputed or credited righteousness. What else? What do we know about Abraham's spiritual walk with God? It was what? There was direction. Spiritually, God gave Abraham direction. Abraham was a man of prayer. God gave him a rich life of prayer. He was God's friend. The only man in the Bible. Well, except for Moses, who, you know, one of his epithet was that, and Moses spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend. But you know something? Abraham and Moses, even though David was a man after God's own heart, Abraham and Moses were really the only ones who were kind of put in that friendship category, which is an amazing thing. Look at the individual, and that just gives us a taste of the individual promises God made to Abraham. There'd be land. He'd have a great name. He'd be a blessing. He'd have seed. He'd be the father of many families. He'd be the father of kings. He blessed him with much silver, gold, and an army. And he blessed him spiritually. You know, let me tell you something. Those are promises you and I don't have from God. You know that? These are promises. I'll take any of these. But you know something? God doesn't promise me any of these. But through God, I have available to me the same spiritual blessings that Abraham has. I have imputed righteousness. You know, God will give me direction. I can have a meaningful prayer life. Spiritually, I can have some of the things Abraham had. But God promises all this to Abraham. Now, nationally, God made promises to the nation of Israel, even though it did not exist. What are some of the promises? Not as many. But what are some of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel? A great nation. Not just a nation, but a great nation. Is Israel a great nation today? Israel's not a great nation. Israel is a small, impoverished nation surrounded by enemies. The only reason Israel even exists is the hand of God. Has Israel ever been a great nation? It had its moments in the sun. When was Israel a great nation? David. Started under David. Carried out under who? Solomon. And then what happened after Solomon? The Great Divide. Yeah, the Great Divide. Israel had its moment in the sun. Now, the northern kingdom had some moments. The southern kingdom had some moments. But those were part of a reign of one particular king or another. Israel's closest claim or best claim to being a great nation was under Solomon. Because what was David always doing? Virtually his whole reign, what was David constantly doing? He was fighting. He was fighting to establish the borders of Israel, to overcome. Because remember, at that point, the invaders would come in constantly. So David was constantly having to go out and do battle. Solomon, on the other hand, how did he spend his reign? Yeah, he built the nation primarily. He built it politically and economically. Solomon did not have to have a great military campaign because David had done that for Solomon. I think an old saying that a lawyer told me a long time ago, he said, yeah, you know, when you start your own legal practice, he said, the first generation makes a living, the second generation makes a fortune. Unfortunately, I'm the first generation. And none of my kids went to law school. But that's not complaining. But yes, Solomon built the nation politically and financially. David had established its boundaries. And even under Solomon, Israel occupied approximately one-third of the land that God had promised to Abraham. So Israel is not a great nation. They've rarely been, and even when they were a great nation, they were a great nation locally. They were a great nation where they were in that little chunk of land. They weren't a great nation in China, as far as China was concerned at that time, or on any of the other continents. Just in their little neck of the woods were they considered important. They've never been a great nation, but Israel will be a great nation. There will be a time during the millennial kingdom when the world comes to Israel, when the powers, the princes of the world come to Jerusalem bearing gifts and kneeling. That's when Israel is a great nation. What else did God promise Israel? What? Great cities. And to go with that, land. God promised Israel the land. In 1712, it promised them that there would be, that they would have the land for how long?
Forever.
Forever. Which is amazing for a couple reasons. First of all, it's amazing because did Israel exist when these promises were made? No, non-existent. Did anyone own any land when these promises were made? No, no land. So you have God making a promise to a non-existent people of land that doesn't, that no one owns, or that the pagans own. And God promises them that it will be an eternal. It will be an eternal grant. Eternal from the standpoint of what? To the end of the ages anyway. So great cities. What else does God promise Israel as a nation? That's not really, again, you're really hooked onto the circumcision and the slavery. This, you have a very dark view. Very dark view of, that's, boy, Israel's glad they weren't dealing with you when it was time for the, forget the cattle, you're going to be circumcised and enslaved. That was certainly, that was certainly one of the comments God made at the time of the ratification, but I think that was more of a commentary and a prophecy than it was a promise. Although from the mouth of God, I guess that's a promise. Yeah, you don't hear any of those televangelists promising their audiences that they're going to be circumcised and imprisoned and enslaved, do you? No. They only promise the good stuff. Send in your money today and be circumcised and enslaved. The word of the Lord has come to me. Oh. What does God promise Israel is going to happen to their enemies? They're going to be crushed. God's going to crush. They're going to be the enemies will be crushed. That God will destroy all enemies, that the enemies of Israel will be brought under their feet. What an amazing promise that all the enemies of, you know something? As a nation, wouldn't we love God to crush all our enemies and bring them under our feet? That would be wonderful. That would be wonderful. But God promises Israel that their nations, that their seed would overcome all enemies. How big was Israel going to be? It's going to be a great nation. What was the seed of Abraham going to be? How would it be numbered? Sand and stars. Count the sand, count the stars. That's how vast your population will be. Just amazing. Those are the national promises that there will be a great nation, that you'll have this land forever. That your enemies will be crushed, that your seed will overcome them, and that your seed will be as innumerable as the sand and the stars. And finally, there are some universal promises. Can you think of some things that God said to Abraham or that applied to everyone, that applies to us today? All will be blessed. And how are nations blessed today? Today, through descendants. What else? Through Abraham. Mentioned earlier, who came through Abraham? Christ. We have the Bible. You know, we have the work of the Holy Spirit in the world at large and us individually. Ultimately, in the millennial kingdom, how will all nations be blessed? Christ's rule. And what's that going to be characterized by? What are some of the things that the Bible tells us when they what are some of the adjectives the Bible uses to describe that millennial kingdom? It's going to be a time of righteousness. Peace. The only time of universal peace this world will ever know is during that millennial kingdom. Lions and lambs will lie down. You know, and that's a voluntariness, a naturalness to that order of peace. What else will it be? Plenty. Wasn't Chamberlain who pitched peace and prosperity? It'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time of righteousness, a time of prosperity during Christ's rule. Those are universal promises. And you know something? What does it promise to those universally who bless Israel? Current blessings. That's right. I've said before, I think one of the reasons that America has fared so well in the last 150 years has been, well, of course, not 150 years, but since 1948, has been our relationship with the nation of Israel. I think God has used America many times as an instrument of his hands for the protection and welfare of the nation of Israel. And that's why when I read in the paper about politicians who want to withdraw support from Israel, who want to shore up the enemies of Israel, let me tell you something. We have a personal stake in that. Our country has a personal stake in the survival and in the thriving of the nation of Israel, because God's promise that he will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them is as much in effect today as it was when they came from the mouth of God to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. And when we read those things in the newspaper, when we see on television some senator offering a bill or arguing that our aid to Israel should be slashed, that our military support of Israel should be slashed, let me tell you something, that flies in the face of what God's will is, and that is in defiance of what God has promised. But those are individual promises, national promises, universal promises. And they're all as much in effect today as they were when made. Now, given those promises just to Abraham and the nation of Israel, how's that worked out so far for Israel? Not so hot. That's the basis for their expectations. And you know something? If this is the basis for your expectations, you're going to have some pretty big expectations. But that hasn't really worked out all that well for Israel, has it? With those few times under David and Solomon and a few scattered kings, the history of Israel has primarily been a history of enslavement, has been primarily a history of financial insecurity, of persecution, of non-existence as a nation. Until 1948, from, you know, 70 A.D. to 1948, nearly over 1,800 years, what's been the disconnect? What has prevented Israel from realizing the blessings that God has promised? Rejection of Jesus Christ and a general disobedience to God. You see, there is a psychic disconnect. There is some sort of disconnect in the national psyche of Israel and the Jews in large between what they expect from God and what God expects from them. They haven't made the connection. What was a condition of blessing that you saw time and again in Abraham's life? Obedience. But you know something? That was in Abraham's life too, wasn't it? God blessed Abraham as Abraham submitted to God and obeyed God. Obedience has always been a precondition for blessing. Oh, God will sometimes bless us in our weakness, but God will never bless us in our sin. God requires obedience as a condition for the full blessing. Israel's never made that connection. They've never made the connection between what they expect from God and what God expects from them. And Israel's existence has been one of disappointed expectations, of unmet expectations, of disappointment, because their rationale is faulty. They look at this and they say, why doesn't God give us all this? But they don't make the connection because, just like Abraham, we have to be obedient. Abraham was blessed when Abraham exhibited submission to and obedience to God's will. Israel will not grasp this until the new covenant. We'll get to that in a few weeks. There will come a time when God divinely makes that connection for Israel. And that'll be at the time of the new covenant. Those are amazing promises. They're amazing promises individually to a man. They're amazing promises to a nation. And you know something? They're amazing promises to the world as a whole. Now, it's easy to criticize Israel, to look at Israel and think, you know, hey, wake up. Get the picture. You just obey and everything's fine. The blessings are there. Your expectations are fine. It's your implementation. But you know, sometimes we as Christians tend to have unreasonable expectations of God. We expect the blessings of God without making that connection between God's blessings and our obedience. We expect things from God that are unrealistic. Sometimes as Christians, we can even expect God to meet immediately all our prayers in the way we would like them met. You know something, any time we pray with a set of expectations, that expectation is not, well, God will meet this in His time and in His way, but, all right, I'm praying, and this is how I want it done, and this is when I want it done. You know something? We're plugging into the health and wealth. What's your basis for your expectations of God? Our expectations have to be based solely on His character as revealed by His Word. So this week, meet God's expectations. Before you expect anything from God, give God what He expects from you. Submission and obedience. Those are the prerequisites. Those are the conditions to God's blessing. It's a connection Israel never made. But you know something? As Christians today, we make that connection. And as we make that connection, we realize that the greatest blessing that any of us will have is in the obedience itself, not in what God gives us in return for that obedience. Next week, or 2 weeks from now, we look at the ratification. And part of that ratification will be the 400 years, but we'll look at that. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you pour your blessings on us in spite of us and not because of us. You bless us far more than we deserve. And Lord, we thank you for that. May we never take your blessings for granted. Lord, may we never forget that even as we expect so much from you, you expect so little from us. You expect submission and obedience. Lord, give us hearts of greater submission and greater obedience. Lord, not that we may be more richly blessed because you already give us so much more than we deserve, but Lord, so that we might know the joy of that submission, that we might know the joy that comes from obedience. Lord, we thank you for our inclusion in the spiritual seed of Abraham. Lord, we thank you that through Abraham we are blessed and we are blessed daily through the Messiah, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live with that thankfulness, with that gratitude every day of our lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen.